That's the title of my talk today, The End of the World as We Know It. But I feel fine, and hopefully you'll agree with me by the end of it. We seem to love stories, don't we, and predictions of the end of the world. We only need to look at some of the newspaper articles that we have. The end of the world, the end, the apocalypse. And in fact, the apocalypse, the word apocalypse, is a Greek word. It's found in the Bible, apokalypso. It means unveiling, uncovering. In fact, it means revelation. So in fact, the book we have, Revelation, is actually called the apocalypse. Probably sound a bit more, even more scary if we'd called it that. And whether it's Nostradamus, or many of you will remember the year 2000, our press love to scaremonger, don't they? And we love to scare ourselves about the end of the world. I don't know if you remember, some of you will probably remember the newspaper article that came out with the Mars attacks, with the Orson Welles War of the Worlds radio playing, where everyone panicked and thought it was actually happening. And even if we look at the movies that are basically made in Hollywood today, the type of movies that we love to go and see are about the end of the world. They're about disaster. The end is coming. We spend so much of our time thinking and worrying about it. Even today, even in our country today, the typical response to something like Brexit is to panic. I was listening to the radio yesterday or the day before, and there were people stockpiling, maybe not spam, but I thought that was an appropriate image, because we need to panic. In fact, I was looking at some training I need to go on next year, and I am due to travel to Belgium the day after Brexit. So if I'm not here the next day, no, sorry, I'm not going to start anymore. Jesus is, or could be, read to be speaking apocalyptically in our passage today. He's introducing news to the disciples and to those around him that the end is coming. He's prophesying that not only the temple is going to be destroyed, but if we continue the reading beyond what we've just read, he's actually predicting the end of essentially the Jewish nation, the end of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and the temple with it. And so, to put the passage in context, first of all, he's preparing his disciples. He's preparing them for what is going to happen. And you could also say he's preparing them for him, leaving them, because in the context of Mark's gospel, this passage comes just before he is arrested and trialed, and we have the passion that follows. And so it comes as a bit of a hinge anyway in the middle of Mark's gospel that Jesus is preparing them for him leaving. Even this passage alongside Matthew 24 and Luke 21, the same passage, the same incident comes up, and they're seen, they're called the synoptic apocalypses, or it's called the little apocalypse. And so many people have read this passage alongside Revelation and alongside those other gospels to mean Jesus is talking about the end of the world. Now I want to hold us there for a minute and just say, calm down. I want to put it in context first of all, and let's think about how Jesus is addressing them and what he's saying to them. Because to start with, the type of language that Jesus is using is apocalyptic in nature. It's called apocalyptic literature, and it was really popular around 200 BC to 200 AD. It wasn't used much after that, but it was quite typical for people to write in such dramatic ways. For people to write about the moon turning to blood, for example. I suppose the best way of comparing it would be Well, it's not. It rained yesterday, didn't it? We could say it rained cats and dogs yesterday, couldn't we? Now, if I'd written that down in 500 years' time, someone reads my words, I wonder what they'd think. Would they know? Would they think, what was going on in the year 2018? It really was apocalyptic. Live animals falling from the sky? We need to be careful. When we read the Bible, we need to be careful of the context it's written in, the words that are used, and also where it comes and so on. So, hold on a minute. Okay, having said that, but what Jesus is saying is catastrophic. It is catastrophic for those that are hearing it. It's catastrophic to the disciples. Jesus is about to leave them. And it's catastrophic for the Jewish nation and for those living in Jerusalem and going to the temple. We know now, in hindsight of history, that it did happen. The temple was destroyed. The temple was completely destroyed by Rome. In AD 66, Rome began to start attacking. And it basically, Jerusalem was under siege. And by the year 70 AD, the whole of Jerusalem was sacked and the temple was set fire to and completely flattened. So Jesus is speaking the truth. He's speaking prophetically and he's warning them that it's going to happen. So it is catastrophic. But many people read this passage to mean the end of the world, the whole world, to end times. And it's often used as a passage to say what it's going to be like for the end times. And in my opinion, that's not the case. That's not the primary aim of this passage. We can read some stuff into it, but it's not the primary case. Let me tell you three reasons why I don't think it's about the end times. First of all, Jesus is replying to what the disciples have just asked him. They said, oh, look at this lovely temple. We love it. It's brilliant. It's amazing. And it was amazing. And he's replying to them saying, it's not going to be here. In 40 years' time, it's going to be completely destroyed. But also, if you read the end of the passage, if you go right to verse 30, Jesus says, this generation, some will not pass away until these things happen. Now that verse has been a problem for many people when they've referred to this as the end of the world, because they think, well, the end of the world didn't come 40 years after. But as far as Jerusalem was concerned, and as far as the Jewish nation was concerned, it did. And so that's why I believe Jesus is referring to that short-term event rather than the long-term event. It also says, actually, incidentally, just after that, we won't know when the end will come. It'll be like a thief in the night. So it'd be a bit odd for Jesus to be saying, it's going to happen, it's going to happen like this, but you won't tell it's happening. It doesn't match. So I believe Jesus is talking prophetically about a short-term event. I'm not saying we shouldn't ignore it. I'm certainly not saying that. It's very important, but it's important to read it in its context first. But I'm also saying, I guess, don't read it in fear. And I think that's the problem. People have read passages like this and have been fearful. They've reacted with fear, with panic, like the newspaper articles. And I'm saying, don't read it in fear. And as Jesus said, don't fear. Live in the present. So I just want to look at three things. The significance of the temple, the significance of Jesus and what Jesus says, what his message to them is. Sorry, if I keep looking up like that and then looking confused, it's because the back screen isn't on. I know it's not working. So I have to keep looking down and around. So why is the temple so significant? Well, we've already said that it's a really impressive building. If you read back in the history books, it was incredible. It was covered in gold. It was built in these massive white sort of marble stones. The foundation stones apparently were 37 feet by 17 feet by 12 feet. Imagine that sort of size. Well, you can't. It's huge. But it was ginormous. It was the biggest building around. The Jews were so proud of it. It was what Jerusalem was known for. It was the house of God. It's where the presence of God was. If you go back and if you read Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the Old Testament prophets, it's full of language where it's talking about the presence of God. God's presence is there in the temple. It was the center for the atonement. It's where the Jews went every festival to get themselves right with God, to give their sacrifices so that they would know God, so they could be right with God. And so talking about the end of the temple would be like the end of the world for the Jews. It would be the end of their culture. It would be the end of their religious practice. They would no longer be a distinct nation from that point on. And it's true, isn't it? If you think about the Jewish nation now, the Jewish nation is scattered, it's dispersed. It's never been back in one place ever since that moment where Rome sacked Jerusalem. Now, you could read this passage and say Jesus is condemning or judging. Because it's interesting, he comes out of the temple, he makes that comment, and then he goes up to the Mount of Olives, which is above Jerusalem, above the temple, and you can see it. And you could read it that he's looking down on the temple in judgment. And I think there's an element of that. Certainly he's, if you read, again, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, God leaves his temple, the first temple that was built. He leaves it. He's had enough of his people. They're not using the temple for the right things. They're not honouring him. They're not blessing him. And he leaves the temple. And then this is the second temple that's been built. But I think there's more than that. There's more than just Jesus sitting in judgment over the city. Because that's not the God that we know, is it? And it's not the Jesus that we read about in the Gospels. And in fact, if you read back a few chapters, Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. He's weeping over them like a hen over his, you know, he said, I want to gather you like my hen, my chicks. He's weeping over he knows this is going to happen. He is passing judgment, but he's full of compassion for the disciples. He's full of compassion over the Jewish nation. And interestingly, if you look back, the Mount of Olives is a very specific place in prophetic terms, in terms of a place of redemption. And Zechariah talks about the Mount of Olives as being the place of redemption. And that's interesting in itself, isn't it? So I don't think it's necessarily just judging. He's not warning the disciples that they need to change. He's not telling them to sort their lives out. In fact, normally when God does that in the Old Testament, he does it to the leaders. It's the leaders that are responsible for the nation, not the Jewish people. But what he's doing is he's having compassion on them. He's saying, don't worry, don't panic. War is coming. Rome is going to come. You need to get ready. You need to prepare. Prepare for travail. Don't be fooled by what you see around you. Don't be fooled by the temporary. It's all going to go. It's not going to last. Don't put your hope in things that are temporary. Put your hope in God. Put your hope in God. Because nothing can prevent God from loving you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, as it says in Romans. That's where our hope is. That's where our trust needs to be. Don't be tossed around on the waves. And I think there's a theological point here as well. I think it's significant that it's Jesus saying these words. And as I said, it's significant that he's looking down on the temple. He is, in a sense, I believe, saying that it's the end of the temple. The temple is over. The time of you coming and giving your sacrifices to me or to God is over. And our Hebrews chapter is a wonderful message, isn't it? If you go, if you remember, it talks about the end of the need for sacrifices. There's no more power in them. And why is Jesus saying that? Well, he's about to go to the cross. He's about to be the ultimate sacrifice for everyone, for all of us. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He's replacing the veil, as it also said in that Hebrews passage. We have a new veil of the temple. When Jesus is on the cross and he dies, that veil is ripped in half so that we have access to God through Jesus, through his death and resurrection. He is the new veil of the temple. And I think there's a word here for us as we're taking communion today, that there's a danger, I think, that we see communion in a way that the Jews saw the sacrifices sometimes. I think there's a danger that we come to the communion rail, or we come and receive the communion, and we treat it like a sacrifice. We think, oh, I've been really... We bring to mind our sin. And obviously, we do that because it's good to do that and to keep ourselves, right before God. But it's not the taking of communion that makes us whole, or makes us clean. It's not the act of taking and receiving the bread and the wine that absolves us of our sin. Jesus has done that. The cross has done it once and for all. And as it said in Hebrews, that we are sprinkled clean. We're sprinkled clean through the act of Jesus on the cross. We are free of our sin. It cannot bring us down. And that's the confidence that we need to have as we approach the communion rail. The wonderful thing about communion is we're remembering the cross. We're remembering the wonderful work of Jesus on the cross. So approach communion today with confidence that you are clean, you are right before God, that you can walk with God like Adam and Eve did in Eden. And so what's the message from today? Well, as Jesus says to the disciples, don't be led astray, don't be swayed, don't be tossed around. But there is so much we're dealing with as a congregation at the moment. We had some words earlier about that. You know, a couple of members of our congregation have broken legs and ankles this week. Jemima was in a car accident on Friday, and she's doing well. She's had an operation. I know Bryony fell and broke her ankle. And there are things that happen in life that can move us, that can knock us off course. But Jesus says, don't fear. Don't fear what's going on. Certainly don't fear about the end of the world. Don't fear about March the 30th next year. Because when we're fearful, we grab onto anything. You see people in blind panic. They'll do anything. They'll run towards anything. And that's the danger, isn't it? We don't fix our eyes. And Jesus is saying, fix our eyes on him. Have confidence in the cross and what he's done for us. Cling to Jesus as the source of your well-being. Don't rely on anything else for your well-being. Don't rely on anything else other than Jesus. Jesus needs to be our identity. He needs to be our life. He needs to be our source of well-being. Because he can't be destroyed. He can't be destroyed. And do you know what? Even at the end of the Luke version of this, it says... remarkable words by Jesus, says to them, even though you die, not a hair on your head will be harmed. That's an amazing passage, an amazing verse. Imagine all these people lying dead with beautiful bouffant hairs. No, but he's not saying that. He's saying, don't worry about it. Don't even worry about your own life. Because he's got it sorted. Our life is secure in him. Our future, eternal life, is guaranteed. And so whatever you see going on in the present, be confident. Be confident of a God who loves you eternally and have that eternal perspective. So we're not to be led astray. We're not to be naive about the things that are going on. But we're not to be alarmed at the same time. And we are to do one thing. It says, provoke one another to love and good deeds at the end. Encourage one another. Why? Because we should be anticipating the end with excitement. Because we know the day of the Lord is coming. That the day of the end of the travail is coming. And so as we do good deeds and as we serve one another, as we love one another, as we encourage one another in the Lord, we're quickening God's kingdom coming as we declare his goodness over our world. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that everything was achieved on the cross and your resurrection. We thank you, you said, it is finished. As a prophetic statement to every person that comes after, it is finished, the travail, the suffering, the fear of death, it is finished because of what you did on the cross and by your resurrection, Jesus. And so we look to your resurrection as our hope, as our foundation, that whatever happens around us, that we can be certain of what you've called us to. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.